Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, beginning with the 38th verse. You've heard the commandment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, offer no resistance whatsoever when you're confronted with violence. When someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn and offer the other. If anyone wants to sue you for your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go 2 miles. Give to those who beg from you. And don't turn your back on those who want to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. This will prove that you are children of God. For God makes the sun rise on bad and good alike. God's rain falls on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what merit is there in that? Don't tax collectors do as much? And if you greet only your sisters and brothers, what is so praiseworthy about that? Don't Gentiles do as much? Therefore, be perfect, as Abba, God in heaven, is perfect. The Gospel of our Lord.
This morning when I awoke, I wondered if I would preach the same sermon that I had prepared for this morning. I reread it, and there still seems to be some truth in there, although parts of it are ironic now. Let us pray. God, speak to us this morning. Bring your word to us, to our hearts, to our grief and our anger. Teach us. We pray. Amen. This week I sat down to write a full list of all those I have considered my enemies throughout my life. I would have written down the boy's name in the second grade who put glue in my chair before I sat down, but I couldn't remember his name. Luckily, my list of enemies was fairly short, and I could see that for the most part, I have been able to forgive them their actions, which hurt me, mostly because over the years, I have participated in actions which have hurt other people. And I can see firsthand how this forgiveness thing is a big deal and much needed in our lives. Although for the most part I've been able to forgive my enemies, I haven't magically forgotten what transpired. Someone at our book study this week said, it's not forgive and forget. I think they're right. That's not really how it works. So one of my questions this week was this: how do we love our enemies if we can't forget what they have done to us? Over the past 3 weeks, we've taken a closer look at Jesus' instructions to use nonviolent active resistance when faced with violence from your enemy. His creativity with inviting those deemed inferior to turn the other cheek allowed a loophole in social norms whereby the oppressed was able to take back their dignity. Jesus' genius at coaching those unjustly sued into poverty to turn the tables on their debtors brought primetime attention to the evil forces undermining entire social classes of his day. His ingenuity of preparing Jewish citizens to carry Roman soldiers' heavy military packs an extra mile instead of buckling under the mean-spirited forced labor, put those with a superiority complex on guard. The power they thought they had was suddenly at stake. But Jesus' nonviolent revolution was not solely a program for seizing power, but a blueprint for transforming relationships. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Jesus sliced through the lie that some people are good and some people are bad. He knew that a piece of God was inside each and every one of us. And for as long as that is true, transformation of this earthly world into the kingdom of God is possible. But how does one practice loving your enemies? Last Sunday, we heard about the successful nonviolent campaign to boycott the Montgomery bus system in the 1950s. The goal was higher than merely having the Supreme Court rule that segregation was unconstitutional. We can glean from the underpinnings of the belief system, which Martin Luther King Jr. tried to saturate the movement with. From one of his civil rights movement speeches, we hear the following. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Hear this eyewitness story of loving one's neighbors put into practice. One evening during the turbulent weeks when Selma, Alabama was the focal point of the civil rights struggle, the large crowd of black and white activists standing outside the Ebenezer Baptist Church was electrified by the sudden arrival of a black funeral home operator from Montgomery. He reported that a group of black students demonstrating near the Capitol just that afternoon had been surrounded by police on horseback. All of their escape routes had been barred, and cynically, they were commanded to disperse or take the consequences. Then the mounted police waded into the students and beat them at will. Police prevented ambulances from reaching the injured for 2 hours. Our informant was the driver of one of those ambulances, and he had driven straight to Selma to tell us all about it. The crowd outside the church seethed with anger and rage. Cries went up. Let's march. Behind us across the street stood rank on rank the Alabama State Troopers and the local police forces of Sheriff Jim Clark. The situation was explosive. A young black minister stepped to the microphone and said, "It's time we sang a song." He opened with the line, "Do you love Martin King?" To which those who knew the song responded, "Certainly, Lord." "Do you love Martin King?" "Certainly, Lord." "Do you love Martin King?" "Certainly, certainly, certainly, Lord." Right through the chain of command of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, he went, the crowd each time echoing and warming to the song, "Certainly, certainly, certainly, Lord." Without warning, he sang out, "Do you love Jim Clark, the sheriff?" "Certainly, Lord," came to the stunned, halting reply. "Do you love Jim Clark?" "Certainly, Lord." It was stronger this time. "Do you love Jim Clark?" Now the point had sunk in. "Certainly, certainly, certainly, Lord." Reverend James Bevel then took the microphone. "We are not just fighting for our rights," he said, "but for the good of the whole society. It's not enough to defeat Jim Clark. Do you hear me, Jim? We want you converted. We cannot win by hating our oppressors. We have to love them into changing." And Jim Clark did change. When the voter registration drive in Selma was concluded, Jim Clark realized that he could not be reelected without the black vote, so he began courting black voters. Later, he confessed that he had been wrong in his bias against blacks. How can we love a person or a group of people who seem so evil? Walter Wink, in his book Jesus and Nonviolence, A Third Way, says that refusal to love enemies is a result of seeing the oppression as monolith, as one-sided. We fail to note that the enemy camp is inevitably riddled with power struggles, fragmentation, backstabbing, personal vendettas, bureaucratic infighting, and careerism. Likewise, we tend to freeze them in their current public postures, denying that they can make the very changes we are demanding of them. There is no one, and surely no entire people, in whom the image of God has been utterly extinguished. Faith in God means believing that anyone can be transformed, regardless of the past. To write off whole groups of people as intrinsically racist and violent is to accept the very same premise that upholds racist and oppressive regimes. The moment we argue that certain enemies are morally inferior beings, we reduce ourselves to their moral level. We run the risk of becoming no different than the Nazis who claimed that the Jews were racially inferior, or white supremacists who insist that people of other races are subhuman. Nonviolence presupposes a level of humanness, however low it may be, in every human being. Love of enemies, then, is trusting in the power of forgiveness and the power of transformation. Love of enemies is seeing oppressors not only as they are now, but as they can become. I like it when a script is flipped. I think Jesus asked us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute because it helps us to change our own mind and story. When you keep someone in the forefront of your mind, but do not send them ill will or hatred, you begin to change the energy flow and dynamic between yourself and that person or that system. You yourself begin to change and transform, and a situation or relationship can only remain the same old way it was if both people keep doing the exact same thing they've been doing. That's why Jesus instructed people to change it up. Don't respond in the expected way. It's only continuing the well-worn path of oppression. Work on your own heart and mind, and as your love and prayers strengthen, they will expand and flow beyond yourself into the difficult situations you wade through in your everyday life. Expressing love of enemies is not easy, or else we would all be doing it without any effort. This week I remembered how the Amish of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, attended the funeral in 2006 of the man who brutally burst into their one-room schoolhouse and murdered 10 of their young girls before killing himself. I remembered how they expressed forgiveness and provided comfort to the family of the man who murdered their beloveds. This week, I remembered how 1 year ago, I was on a mission trip with my middle school youth when we heard the chilling news that 9 had been murdered at Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, the oldest historically black church in the South. I remembered how within 36 hours of the killings, with pain in their voices, family members stood up in a small country courtroom speaking the language of forgiveness. This week I remembered how Jesus expressed love of his enemies while in the midst of his execution by the state. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So who is on your list of arch nemeses, of frenemies? I believe you when you tell of the pain that you have suffered, of the heartache others' actions have caused you. I don't think you have to magically wipe your brain of the bad things they have done in the past. Here are some questions for us to ponder. Can we change our relationship between ourselves and our enemies, our nemeses, our frenemies, within our own mind? Can we stop actively hating? Stop actively saying negative things about them? Can we set an intention to wish them health and peace as we would for anyone else? Can we unclench our fist from around the list of wrongs that have been dealt against us, if only to stretch out our own fingers and rest? Can we say a prayer of kindness? But perhaps most importantly, can we imagine this person or system as transformed, so that the peace of God which they have inside themselves is all shined up and sparkling through and warming those around them in a positive way? Jesus's nonviolent revolution was not solely a program for seizing power, but a blueprint for transforming relationships. Jesus sliced through the lie that some people are good and some people are bad. He knew that a piece of God was inside each and every one of us. And for as long as that is true, transformation of this earthly world into the kingdom of God is possible. I see it here in this church. May it be so. Amen.